This morning we're in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, easy to find. Unless you just have a New Testament only, then you're in so much trouble. So you can open your Bible, you can navigate on your electronic device over to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 33 this morning. The topic there, Abraham's prayer for the righteous within Sodom and Gomorrah, is an example for us of what Jesus meant when he encouraged his disciples left in the world to occupy till I come. And so the title of our message is Occupy All Streets. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God. In it you reveal the Son of God, the heart of God. The Spirit of God is here to help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. I pray that we would learn things, Lord, on an intellectual level, that the Word would become more, we'd become more knowledgeable of your Word, but also, Lord, that we would see you revealed in this text, your love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your kindness, leading all men to repentance. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. C.S. Lewis called it the problem of pain. One author captures the sense of the problem in the following description of our world. He says this, we live in a world in which a child dies every 5 seconds of starvation. Every 5 seconds. Every minute there are 25 people who die because they do not have clean water to drink. Every hour, 700 people die of malaria. Where is God in all this? We live in a world in which earthquakes in the Himalayas kill 50,000 people and leave 3 million without shelter in the face of oncoming winter. We live in a world where a hurricane destroys New Orleans, where a tsunami kills 300,000 people in one fell swoop, where millions of children are born with horrible birth defects, and where is God? Now, that particular author goes on to describe how he abandoned his faith. Others raise the specter of pain and suffering to keep them from having to think about God, reasoning that if there was a God, he would intervene to stop pain and suffering. By the way, I don't see how eliminating God helps resolve the problem of pain. If there is no God, the problem remains and it is squarely on us. It's not only our fault as human beings because we don't have a God to blame, but without God, there's no reasonable hope we could ever resolve it because there is no power greater than ourselves. Take God out of the picture and all you do is magnify the problem of pain. I don't know about you, but I've had people hit me with this before. I remember when I was first saved, my philosophy professor, who was also a good friend of mine, I went to share Christ with him. And his big argument was the problem of pain. And I did the best I could to describe Job and all these different things. But the more I think about it, I think, well, if you take God out of the equation, it really magnifies the problem. It doesn't do anything to solve it. It's terrifying if there is no God to think of the problem of pain. For me, the answer to the problem of pain is captured in one word from the New Testament. The word is long-suffering, and the verse that's found in is 2 Peter 3:9, where you read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The bigger context of that word and that verse is that judgment is coming, judgment from God, upon sinners who perpetrate the evil that gives rise to pain and suffering. The Apostle Peter describes how God has intervened in history before in judgment and that he will do so again in the future. Meantime, he is long-suffering, giving men and women opportunity to repent and receive eternal life. One of the times God intervened in history in judgment was at Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to see that in chapter 19. First, at the end of chapter 18, we get a lesson on how we ought to live in a world filled with pain and suffering as we await the judgment of God upon sinners. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, if you listen with the Lord, you will hear the outcry. And number two, if you are like-minded with the Lord, you will influence the outcome. Let's take a look in verses 16 through 21 at listening to the outcry. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were real cities. I'm sure you know that, but it's interesting. Archaeologists have found them, only they call them Babadra and Numeria. Babadra is thought to be Sodom and Numeria is thought to be Gomorrah. Both places were destroyed simultaneously by a great catastrophe. What brought about this awful calamity? Startling discoveries in the cemetery at Babadra revealed the cause. Archaeologists found that buildings were burned by a fire that started on the roof. Fire rained down on those cities. It's so cute. There's a couple of specials I've watched on History or Discovery Channel or one of those, and they basically say these cities, you know, if the Bible were true, this would be Sodom and Gomorrah, but we think they're Babadra and Numeria, and it seems they were destroyed by a fire from above, but it's certainly not the biblical fire. And the archaeologists are just crazy trying to figure this out. Now, we believe it without archaeology, but it's just cute that archaeologists find these things. And so Sodom and Gomorrah have been found. They're called Babadra and Numeria. You can look them up. And a lot of fascinating archaeology going on there. Now, we're going to get an insider's view of the destruction next week. Meantime, as Abraham looks down upon those cities with the Lord, we're being instructed how to look upon our world, a world that is very much like those cities. And so verse 16... Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Now, you learn in the first part of chapter 18 that one of them was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation appearance. In chapter 19, you'll see the other two were powerful angels. Verse 17, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, Jesus gives two reasons why he revealed to Abraham what he was about to do. The first reason has to do with Abraham becoming a great nation that will bless all the nations of the earth. It was a part of the unconditional promise God made to Abraham that theologians call the Abrahamic covenant. But these two nation cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were going to be removed and not be a part of that blessing. Did that in any way nullify God's promise then? No, but it put Abraham on notice that the ultimate blessing was yet future. Abraham's descendants, the Hebrew people, would produce the Savior of the world who would ultimately be the fulfillment of the promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed. The second reason God gave for revealing to Abraham what he was about to do was so that Abraham would include it in his homeschool curriculum. While God's promise to Abraham was unconditional, his descendants would enjoy the blessings of it only if they kept the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. They weren't going to get a pass just because they were God's chosen people. God would judge them too if they sinned, although ultimately he would preserve a remnant throughout history. And if you're familiar with history, and especially the history of Israel, you know that that's true. They frequently gave up on righteousness and justice, and God would bring them into times of captivity and discipline, but always saving a remnant in fulfillment and faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. And so verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, twice the Lord used the word outcry. It may be the most important word in this section, at least for our purposes this morning. He doesn't just say their sin is very grave, though it was. No, Jesus was personally aware of the effects of sin upon the individuals. He heard their outcry when they were being treated this way. Have you ever been oppressed? Have you ever been abused? Have you ever been a victim of violence? Has evil ever been perpetrated against you, or expand that to include those that you love? If so, it generated an outcry, and Jesus Christ heard it from heaven and is aware of it. Now, this is where it gets difficult for some. Some respond to the fact that Jesus hears the outcry by blaming him for doing nothing when he could have intervened. The best way I know of putting this into some perspective is to encourage a person to take a look at their own life. Somewhere along the path of your life, you caused someone to suffer. You perpetrated some violence, either great or small. You oppressed someone. You abused someone. If those words seem too harsh, you're not ready to buy into that, then look at it this way. Somewhere along the path of your life, you lied or cheated or stole. At the very least, I can confidently say that everyone in this room coveted something or someone. There's been a time in your life, maybe many times, like in my life, where you were covetous. You desired something or someone that wasn't yours. It doesn't matter how minor these things are. It was wrong. You sinned against someone. If God had immediately intervened, judged you for your sin, you would have died before having the opportunity to have your sins forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you would say, God's long-suffering with me was so that I would not perish, but that I would repent and have everlasting life. Oftentimes, I think back, not with any relish whatsoever, I think back on some of my high school years and the many, many times I drove places blind drunk. Just stoned or drunk out of my mind, waking up at home not knowing how I got there. God was long-suffering towards me so that in 1979 I could hear the gospel and come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so all of us, that's the situation. See, the problem of pain, we're always thinking about the pain inflicted upon us. We never think about the pain we inflict on others. Oh, I shouldn't be suffering right now. If there was a God, he would deliver me from this. But I've hurt people, and I'm certainly glad that he didn't judge me immediately for what I was coveting, or for who I was abusing, or for who I was doing violence against. I'm really happy that he didn't do that, that he gave me the opportunity to repent. So really, long-suffering is the answer to the problem of pain. God is long-suffering so that you could be saved, and so that all those who would receive Christ can be saved. The problem of pain and suffering is really our fault anyway. It's because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Like it or not, when he sinned, he represented all of his offspring. You and I have sin imputed to us. We inherit a sin nature, and then we commit individual acts of sin throughout our lives. God immediately resolved the sin issue in the Garden of Eden. Right there, while Adam and Eve were still sinners, he promised to come and take their place and bear the judgment for their sin and for the sin of the entire human race. But it would take time for the Lord to be born into our history, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and to return. Meantime, yes, there is incredible pain and suffering in our fallen world, but it's not to be compared with the suffering of eternal torment in hell. Pain and suffering are our fault. They're my fault. It doesn't help to blame God and eliminate him because he should stop it. He will stop it one day. The judgment that rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah is coming to the entire earth. Just like the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do, he's told us. 2 Peter 3:12, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There's a lot of different ways of understanding that, but it seems that the whole molecular structure of the universe is going to just fly apart as God destroys this creation and creates a new heaven and a new earth. What should we do about it? Well, like Abraham, we ought to understand that it is God's desire to bless all the nations of the world with a knowledge of their Savior. Thus, we want to be about the spiritual business of building His church, making disciples, and then going out and evangelizing the nations. And like Abraham, we want to raise a godly offspring. As one author put it, we want to raise right-way kids in a wrong-way world. Don't think lightly of how important it is to raise godly children, children who come to know Christ at the earliest possible age and who walk with the Lord and live according to the precepts and principles of the Bible in this time in which we live. So that's what Abraham was about. He wanted to bless all the nations of the world with a knowledge of their Savior, and he raised his children as unto the Lord. Now, number two here, verse 22 through 33, if you are like-minded with the Lord, you can influence the outcome. Abraham bargained with the Lord. As we read it, note Abraham's familiarity with Jesus. He was indeed God's friend. I mean, this is very, from the one perspective, it's kind of bold, but I see it more as familial, as being familiarity. He had the freedom to talk to the Lord this way. It's pretty remarkable. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find 50 in Sodom, 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he indeed said, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. So I just find this comical. It's typical of their relationship. I mean, you know, why not just go for the number you're trying to get at? But it's a negotiation. I understand that. And so he gets him down now to 20. Let's stop for a minute before we get to the end. On what basis would Abraham think there could be 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or even 20 believers in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's surprising whenever we bring this up, but Lot, who lived in Sodom, was a believer. We see him as carnal, as fleshly, as backslidden. Nevertheless, the Apostle Peter 3 times describes him as righteous so that we'll know that he was a believer. In his epistles, he talks about that righteous man whose righteous soul was vexed, meaning that he was a believer, regardless the fact that he is not a real great example of the way a believer should be living. And what's interesting, I saw something that I hadn't really seen before, and we'll see it again next week, Lord willing. Even in his carnal condition, Lot had a testimony in Sodom. In chapter 19, at one point, the men of Sodom are angry with Lot, and they say to him, and they say of him, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." He keeps acting like a judge. And I think what they mean by that is, even though Lot was carnal and sinful and fleshly, his presence in that city as a believer convicted them. He had a certain belief system. I'm not trying to build Lot up and say it's great to be a carnal believer, but there was something about Lot, and that something was a basic belief in God that convicted the men of Sodom. Didn't convict them, didn't bring them to repentance. He wasn't holding evangelistic meetings. But when push came to shove, they did recognize that there was something different about Lot. And they held it against him. They said, he's a Johnny come lately. He's not a native. He moved here, and now he thinks he's the judge of us. He thinks he's better than us, can tell us what to do. And so his witness was falling short, but he had a witness. It's better than somebody at my place of work saying, "You're a Christian?" Because they have no idea that there's anything different about me. I've never said word one or given them any indication that I'm a Christian. And so Lot, he's not the guy. I don't want to be Lot. We don't want our children to be like Lot. But he had a testimony. The men of Sodom were convicted, even though by any reasonable standards he was blowing it. Perhaps Abraham was giving Lot the benefit of the doubt by thinking that he had converted folks in those cities. Love believes all things. And Abraham, I'm sure he was grieved that his nephew looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah when he gave him the opportunity to choose, and that he moved toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and that he was living in Sodom. I'm sure it grieved him on some level, but all along I think that Abraham had a heart to believe all things and to think that Lot was going to, be faithful to the Lord in the end. And I think he was thinking, by now, Lot must have had some success in sharing Christ with people. Verse 32, then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more." Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Why stop at 10? Well, some have suggested that Abraham knew there were 10 members of Lot's family. Here's how the math works out. Lot and Mrs. Lot make 2. Their 2 unmarried daughters who will leave Sodom with Lot make 4. And then scholars claim that when in chapter 19 we read of Lot's sons-in-law, plural, that it is a kind of plural form that indicates more than 2, probably 3. Now, I don't understand even the English language, and so I'm just, maybe these guys are, I'm sure they're not lying, but I don't know the language well enough to say that it proves that there were 3 sons-in-law. But if so, that would mean that there were 3 more daughters and their husbands, 6 more people, bringing the total number in Lot's immediate family and extended family to 10. Could also be argued that the number 10 in the Bible represents completeness or fullness. In the New Testament, there's a parable of the 10 lost coins, and a woman loses, there's the 10 silver pieces, and a woman loses one of them. She searches for it until she finds it. It's a numerical symbolism which shows the believer searching for lost souls, and it represents all those who are to be saved. When we have found all that was lost, the whole batch will be full or complete as the Lord's treasure. And so the number 10 is said to signify the fullness of believers. I don't know why Abraham stopped at 10. I don't think anybody really does. More to the point was his understanding that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, the righteous is a synonym for believers. He's not talking about behavior. He's talking about belief. The righteous are all those whom God has declared righteous based on their believing in Jesus Christ. God justifies them on the basis of what Christ has done for them. Christ takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness, and God declares you righteous because you're in Jesus Christ. This is not to say that the righteous do not or will not suffer. Of course they do. Of course we do. Many of you are suffering right now in various different ways, emotionally or physically or financially. Jesus himself told us, in the world we will have what? Tribulation or trouble. Think of the context of this, these verses. God was about to totally destroy everyone in those cities. He was about to judge them for their sin once and for all. Now, in that context, where the righteous are living alongside the wicked, God must first do something to deliver the believer. Believers have already had their sin judged and God's wrath against them poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And so when you're in a situation in the world where God is going to pour out his wrath upon non-believers, God has to get you out of that situation. In our future, God is going to remove the church before he brings the great tribulation to bear upon this planet in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. We cannot be the subjects of his wrath since Jesus Christ has borne it for us on the cross. Now, the thing that really gripped me in reading this text this week was the realization that I might have prayed very differently from Abraham. Here are two ways I probably would have prayed in this situation. Lord, deliver Lot and the believers from Sodom and Gomorrah before you rain fire down upon their heads. Or two, Lord, strengthen me to go get Lot and the believers out of Sodom and Gomorrah before you rain fire down upon their heads. You see, I'm all about the rain of fire. I read this and I see what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think, those guys deserve what God is going to do to them. Let's just get Lot out of there. Christians tend towards this kind of praying, I think. I've heard more than once in a message about Sodom and Gomorrah that if God doesn't judge America, you can finish it for me probably, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. It presumes that we see others as ripe for judgment, that we think America needs to be judged. Every natural disaster, such as a tsunami or an earthquake, some Christian leader is going to proclaim that's God's judgment upon the wicked. Is that how Abraham prayed? Here's what he said. He said this, "Would you also destroy this place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it?" Really? Abraham is willing for God to spare the cities for the sake of the righteous that were in them? Spare the wicked that deserve the judgment of God? That's amazing to me. I suggest that he was like-minded with the Lord. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and be saved. He understood that a final judgment would eliminate all possibility for those wicked men to receive eternal life, and it concerned him more than the outcry from their victims. Was Jesus long-suffering with those cities? Well, those cities had really a long testimony of his love and mercy and grace. In an earlier episode, Abraham, the man of God, had rescued the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. We studied that. With a band of 318 servants, he went against several armies, and he destroyed those enemy armies, and he brought back the men and the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And if that's not a testimony of God's power and might, that the one man of God that you're sure of in this whole region is able to defeat the enemy, that's a powerful testimony. At their rescue, around the time of their rescue, we're introduced to Melchizedek, a priest of God. And so we know, therefore, that Sodom and Gomorrah were familiar with him. They understood that there was a God and that he had a priest, and it suggests a system of worship and all. And as I just pointed out, Lot was living in Sodom, and he provided a witness to them. And although we read this chapter after chapter, Lot had been living in Sodom for some 20 years by this point. And so God had provided a tremendous testimony to these cities. Jesus was indeed long-suffering with them, not willing any should perish. And Abraham picked up on that and he said, wouldn't you spare the city if there were some righteous people in it to still give testimony? Because then there's at least a possibility that they could be saved. It's pretty amazing, really. I don't know that I even think like that half the time. There's a sense. I mean, it's all right. You know, at the end of the Bible, it says, come, Lord Jesus, even so come. We're ready for the Lord to come. That doesn't cancel that out. What I'm talking about is just the attitude that people deserve judgment because of what they're doing. Yeah, absolutely, they do. And that should terrify me. Because when God judges them fully and finally for their sin, if they haven't received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're gone for eternity. And they'll suffer. And it'll be terrible. And so the application for our lives is at least twofold. First, we hear the outcry, just as the Lord hears it, and we act to do something about it. What did the Lord do? He came to live among us amidst the pain and suffering in order to minister the grace of salvation. Second, we should be long-suffering with sinners, believing that they may repent and be saved before the long-suffering of God ends. And He does return to resurrect and rapture the church prior to the great tribulation. It's a little bit humorous, but I was thinking about this. We are the original Occupy movement. You're familiar with this movement, Occupy Wall Street, and you know they're trying to whatever they're trying to do, and all. We are the Occupy movement. Jesus told his disciples, "Occupy." In the New King James, it says, "Do business," but it's from a parable. He says, "I want you to occupy until I come. I want you to do business. I want you to transact spiritual business until I come." So I dare you tomorrow, when you go to work, to tell your friends that you're part of the Occupy movement. You're part of Occupy Hanford. And I mean it, because, you know, these are your friends who aren't armed at the time, because I know what you're thinking. But just say, hey, I went to church and I realized that my church is part of the Occupy movement. And then you can explain what that means. We are to occupy until He comes. We're to occupy all streets, wherever God has strategically placed us, until He comes, to do spiritual business for God. There is an outcry. No doubt about it. I hope that you don't think in any way I've minimized human suffering by this talk today. There is an outcry, and Jesus hears it. In the meantime, while we're waiting for the Lord to come and do what He's promised to do in response to that outcry, we are to listen with the Lord and hear the outcry. Now, what does that mean on a practical level? It means that if we're listening, we're going to hear something that the Lord wants us to hear and be motivated to do something about it. For example, we're at the last day of the Operation Christmas Child boxes, right? And that's a great ministry. At some point, Franklin Graham or someone in his organization, Samaritan's Purse, heard the outcry of millions and millions of children around the world who are suffering. He heard that outcry with Jesus, just the way Jesus hears that outcry. And that person or those people said, what can we do about that outcry? Something. The Lord wants us to do something. He doesn't want us to just say, those people deserve judgment. They're godless individuals, and they've been fighting for centuries, and they deserve what they're getting, and, you know, they deserve that. If somebody wants to bring them the gospel, that's great, but it's just God's judgment upon them. No, they thought, Lord, I hear that outcry. What can be done to minister to these individuals? And somebody had just the simple idea, say, what if I packed a shoebox full of even used toys with a gospel message and gave it to those children, so that they could know that there is a God in heaven who hears their cry and responds to their cry, so they can be saved for eternity. Now, not everybody hears that outcry, but there are many outcries. And instead of people wondering, you know, where is God in all the pain? He's right here. He's with you and I, and we're the ones listening, and we need to respond to it. And of course we do. We're building a church in Asia because of the donations of the people here in this fellowship. We sent that check last week for $12,000 because there's an outcry in Asia, through Gospel for Asia, and all of the things that we do, a lot of them, they're a response to some outcry, but each of us needs to hear that outcry as well in our own way. And this is why we don't all have to be doing the same thing. This is a problem people get into. It's like, hey, I hear something, I want to do something, and I want everybody to do what I want to do. That's not the way it works. You do what God wants you to do, and let God grow it. And we can all come alongside, but there are many different outcries, and what agitates me may not agitate you. A lot of ladies in our fellowship, they hear the outcry of aborted babies and the abortion issue, and they've decided to work at the Crisis Pregnancy Center and to do that. And so that's what we're talking about. That's the Occupy movement. That's the real Occupy movement. Occupying until He comes, hearing the outcry, at the same time knowing that God is long-suffering, because when the hammer falls, it's going to destroy. Jesus says in the Revelation, when I come quickly. And that means, the word is tachometer. It means once those events start, they're going to come to a rapid conclusion. And if you haven't read the last few chapters of Revelation lately, you should. It is awful. It's like a tsunami everywhere on the earth simultaneously, killing billions of people. That's coming. The world deserves that, but we're not about that. We're to occupy till He comes. Amen?